If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to John chapter 18. That's where we're going to be spending our time together this morning. We're going to be in John 18. And what we're going to see there, I mean, amongst a bunch of other things, is not just a change in venue in terms of Jesus' story. We're not going to see just a change in place or location. We're going to see a change in season. And that can happen in life. I mean, it can happen in just a moment, right? And if you've ever experienced in your life, like I always think, like if you've ever broken a toe, like even just your little one, you know that everything that used to be normal about the way you get around just changed, all right? You're probably going to have to wear a funny shoe. You're going to limp a little bit. Like we can have life shift in just a second, just in an instant. If you've ever been in a car wreck, you know that whatever your life was like the moment before that, for the next season of your life, it's going to be complicated. It's going to be a mess. And this happens all the time. Today, we're taking a major step in the Gospel of John. Because as we track with Jesus in this chapter, he isn't just stepping out of the upper room. Although that's what it would have looked like. That's what his disciples would have thought. This is just what we do. We go out to the Kidron Valley. We go out to the garden to pray. They would have thought this is just a normal day in the life of. Now, there's been some weird stuff that happened up here in the upper room. He definitely changed Passover. We got to talk about that. But as we go from here, this is just what we do. What we're going to find is that this isn't a normal trip to the garden. But something is different tonight. On this night, with one of them missing, one of his disciples missing, all of their normal, every bit of it, is about to be undone. And so I'd ask you to stand with me if you're willing and able, and we're going to jump into this and join Jesus on this journey to the cross. This is John 18. I'm going to start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, standing and warming himself. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we don't come in here today perfect. We don't come in here clean. We don't come in here... Of one mind, we come in here distracted. We come in here carrying mess from this week. We come in here today carrying expectations of people around us that we don't communicate. We come in here with disappointment. We come in here with fear. We come in here with uncertainty. We come in here with angst in our hearts. As Lord, I confess that, or at least I do. I confess that of myself. And so what I would pray that you would do for us is what only your Spirit can do, that you would come and come and clear out the distractions of this world. Allow us to be in your presence. Lord, don't let these people hear from me. Let them hear from you. Move me out of the way. It is for their good that you do that. Don't let my stammering tongue, don't let my inadequacy stand in the way of what you would speak to us here this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. God, awaken our souls this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we first got married, someone gave us a subscription to this magazine called Southern Living. Anybody? Yeah. It's one of those that makes you just, I don't know how to describe it, just makes you feel really bad about everything in your house. I mean, there's just no comparison. It's just filled with these pictures of like incredible homes and yards and with people who honestly just seem to have everything together. And their houses are reflections of that. Looking back, it's probably one of the worst gifts you can give to poor newlyweds. So if that's like been your practice, maybe strike that from your list of gifts for the newlyweds. Anyway, one of my first goals as a married young man was to have one of those yards that I saw in Southern Living. I wanted the magazine yard. I wanted the garden, right? I wanted the oasis. I wanted the nice trees, and I wanted the pretty plants, and I had all these dreams about how this was going to happen. Our first house had a yard about the size of this little platform, and so it shouldn't have been a whole lot of work to do that, but we also had a dog, so he took care of destroying it for me. Anyway, every step of the way. So then I said, well, when we move at some point into another house, we'll have a bigger yard, and I'll turn that yard into my little Eden, right? I'm going to turn it into a refuge, a place of peace, and it's going to have a fire pit that's going to be awesome, because in the South, if you look at Southern Living and don't have a fire pit, you don't have a yard. And if you have a fire pit, what they'll tell you is you also have to have a water feature over here, because you can't have one without the other, which, by the way, don't buy into that. That's actually Far Eastern mythology. So anyway, we're going to have a pond, and it's got to have some kind of colorful fish in it. But then I found out what those fish cost, and I was like, we've got owls and hawks, and I'm not doing it, not feeding the wildlife. But I still, in my heart, one of the things that stirs in me, you can ask my family, they know this, is to have that like perfect, perfect yard that one day somebody from Southern Living would come and like take pictures of, and you would all feel really jealous of it. You know, it's like, I'm really that pitiful. Here is something that we know about God. Here's something we know about Jesus. We know that they love a garden. And it's no mistake that when we find Jesus here in chapter 18, that it's in a garden with his disciples. They had been there before. This was part of their normal life. We're told in verse 2 where we see that Judas, he also knew that place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You see, it's understandable that Jesus would go there because gardens are beautiful. They're peaceful. And even seeing Jesus, we see that he sought refuge in gardens from the crazy of the world. And so when I picture a garden, I see a lot of green. I see a lot of life. I see a bunch of, I don't see a bunch of weeds. There aren't any briars, not any thorns. And so when I imagine a garden, I imagine walking like barefoot, you know, through it, soft grass, not worried about stepping on a thorn, or if you're in South Carolina, like a rogue pine cone, you know. When I picture a garden, I imagine Eden. That's what comes to my mind. That perfect peace of God encapsulated in the shalom of that place. You see, when God first created man, he placed him in a garden. That's where this all started, this whole story of redemption. It all started in a garden. We know that he made man, he made them male and female after his own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And in Genesis 2:15, we're told that the Lord God, this is what it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And we know that this was a real place. It was a geographical place set within the dry land of God's creation. In fact, in Genesis 2:8, we're actually told that the Garden of Eden was in the east, and that there is where he put the man whom he had formed. And so Adam didn't stumble into the garden. He didn't fall into that. He didn't go on a search and find a good place. He didn't just wander around until he found that little spot. No, God put him there, set him uniquely in that place. And so this whole thing started in a garden. And that's right where we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 18. Jesus is there in a garden with his disciples, but this garden is anything other than Eden. And what I want us to look at this morning, as we see this scene, okay, in the garden, I want us to look at three relationships. And these aren't neat little points like every preacher, I think, wishes they could find. It's just three perfect little neat points in this passage. We're going to look at three relationships this morning. And so since Jesus brought us into the garden with him, we're going to explore the relationship between Judas and Adam, the relationship between Peter and Adam, and the relationship between Jesus and Adam. Remember, when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he placed him there for a purpose. I just said it a second ago. He placed him there to work it and keep it. That's the way that I've often said this, to cultivate it and garden. And guard it. He had this mandate, is what Richard Phillips has called the masculine mandate. He's to cultivate and guard the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. That was his responsibility there as the chief steward of God's creation. Not to be a tyrannical ruler, not to be wasteful of the resources God has provided, but to steward those resources, to act in such a way that it would be for their welfare, for the glory of the one who created them out of nothing. Adam had a high calling. We often think of him just in terms of the first sinner, but he had a high calling. You know, as one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, Judas had a high calling. To be in his company, to enjoy the privilege of traveling with Jesus, to eat with him, to share in the Passover meal with him, to celebrate holidays together. I mean, you think about it. Passover is like their version of Christmas. Judas is there at Christmas with Jesus. You don't just invite anybody into your house on Christmas morning. Judas was part of a very tight circle around Jesus. Being trusted with the responsibility of keeping track of the money, as we know that he was, we can reasonably assume that Judas, who we know as the betrayer, was known for being trustworthy. He was known for being honest. You don't give the money back to somebody who you think is going to steal. You give it to somebody who you think is going to take good care of it. That's who Judas was. He was respected among men, and he was viewed as being a man of honor, one that we can hold in high regard. In many ways, he was engaged in the mandate of working and keeping the garden of Jesus' ministry. He was there to supply, to make sure that they had the money to pay for food, that they had the money for places to stay. And here's where we see the relationship between Judas and Adam. You see, just like Adam, Judas had been entrusted with something. And yet, as we all know, Adam failed, right? He broke the covenant with God and sinned, and the result was the very definition of what we would call cataclysmic. Because he didn't sin in such a way that it just impacted him. His sin impacted everyone. And the truth is, that's how all sin is. The sin in my life impacts every single person around me. It impacts my family. My sin impacts them because it impacts how I engage with my family, how I lead my family, how I care for my family, how I nurture my family. Sin never just hurts the sinner. It spreads. Sin spreads like a virus, growing, mutating in ways that we could never expect on the front end. And as happens so often, the guilt of our personal sin results in shame that has community impact. That's the trap that Adam fell into. He fell in the snare of an enemy who tries to convince us that our sin doesn't hurt anyone else. And isn't that the cry of the cultural heart of our day, right? Who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? My life belongs to me. My decisions only affect me. What I do in my personal life doesn't have anything to do with you. Well, we know that's foolishness. And in our foolishness, in the blindness of sin, we actually convince ourselves that that's true. And in our self-centeredness, in our age of, I would describe our age as one of self-empowerment, of self-enhancement and self-fulfillment, we subject everything and everyone to the idol of self. It's about my comfort, my abundance, my freedom. That's practically the banner of the suburbs, by the way. Isn't this what Adam fell into in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis 3:6, this is what we're told, that they saw that the tree was good for food, that it will feed me, all right, that the tree will provide for me, and that it was a delight to the eyes, so it looked good, all right, and to be a part of that, we always want things that look good, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. So not only will it feed me, not only will it look good, but it will benefit me. And so they ate it. He believed that his sin would actually be for his good, for his benefit, for his comfort and advancement. He believed that it wouldn't hurt him or anyone else, and that he would actually be better for it. And so you see, Judas looks a lot like Adam in this scene. He's betraying his friend because he genuinely believes that it is in his own best interest to do so. Instead of working and keeping the spiritual garden in his life, following the lead of Adam, he's let the serpent in. And he's actually believed the lies. Perhaps he has believed the logic of Caiaphas. You remember that line right there in verse 14? It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Expedience means that it would be advantageous for them. It will be for our good. Judas has bought into the thinking that easy and advantage equals blessing. He thinks he's doing this for the good of his nation. And in his mind, the 30 pieces of silver they're willing to pay him is just, well, that just confirms it. Isn't that one of the dangers that we can fall into? We actually see this all the time. And so if you think I'm talking directly to you, I'm not going to say that I'm not. I'm just going to say that you're not alone. It's so easy for us. It is so easy for us to think that material accumulation is equal to divine blessing. We fall into that trap. It's actually the most common way that we hear people talk about being blessed is when it comes to their finances. How's business? Oh, we're being very blessed right now. But listen, if that promotion, the one that takes you out of worship every Lord's Day, the one that removes you from the fellowships of the saint, that's probably not a blessing. That new account that requires you to be away from your wife and kids half the week, to be unavailable in the discipleship that's happening within your home, probably isn't a blessing. On the surface, it can look good. It can even feel good, and it can certainly make our surroundings be more comfortable and more about us. It can feel like a reward, but like Judas and like Adam, those things might just be out to kill us. And when we see the relationship with Judas, we begin to understand something about the relationship between Peter and Adam too. Look back at verse 10. In verse 10, John tells us that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Now, one of the interesting things we find in this passage is just the way that John sets Jesus within the history of this moment. Okay, we see it in how they identify him as Jesus who? Jesus of Nazareth. So not only do we have his name, we also have his town of origin. We see it in how John sets the timing of the whole scene there in verse 13, where he identifies both Annas and Caiaphas, adding that the latter was high priest when? That year. He's very specific, okay? And then John, who writes from the first-hand perspective, he even identifies Malchus, the high priest's servant. And it's not just that he cut off his ear. Did you notice that? He didn't just cut off his ear. He cut off his right ear. His right ear. So for all those And we're about to be in Easter season, and if you like History Channel and Discovery Channel, you're about to see a whole, and even Netflix is getting in on the game now, right? Because they want to find the historical Jesus and seek to undo him. If you want to find the historical Jesus, you can literally look in this passage right here, and John's giving him to you. He's setting him within the history of that moment. He's given us a pretty solid glimpse of where we can find him. And this response of Peter, taking out the sword, striking the servant, isn't entirely different than what we might expect of a son of Adam. You see, the moment that sin entered into the world, and specifically into his own life, it was Adam who began to lash out. When questioned by God about that sin, he didn't confess it, but he did place blame. Do you remember that scene? When questioned about his sin, Adam said, "Listen, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." So not only is Adam willing to blame Eve, he's actually willing to take a shot at God for bringing Eve into his life in the first place. Like, it's not just the woman, okay? It's the woman you gave to be with me. This would be like my son kicking a soccer ball through the window and then blaming me for giving him the ball. It's your fault. I never would have kicked this ball if you hadn't have given it to me. And now I've shattered your window, which we're pretty sure happened at one point. We're just trying to, we got an investigation going on. Adam, caught in fear, feeling the weight of exposure and discomfort, he lashes out at those around him. He attacks them. That's what we do in moments of self-preservation. We lash out. In those moments of fear, we actually tend to strike against those around us, even those closest to us. And that's exactly what we see Peter do. He strikes. But Peter's not a swordsman. And listen, contrary to what you might think, fishermen in the first century didn't walk around carrying swords, all right? They weren't like pirates. I know we dramatize the scene of them, but like when they're on a boat, you need to think more like kayak, less like yacht. They're on a little wooden vessel with like a dinky little sail throwing nets, not throwing rods and reeling in swordfish. That's not what they were fishing for in the Sea of Galilee. These are peasant fishermen. They didn't walk around with steel on the side trying to intimidate everyone. It's not the Wild West of central Palestine, okay? That's not what was happening there. They didn't run around carrying weapons and having sword fights all the time. In fact, the way that John 18 reads, if you really look at it, it's like the other disciples, like John was really surprised that Peter had a sword. Like, why would you be carrying a sword, a hidden sword, concealed? Man, what are you doing with that? You have to remember, these are disciples who had been with Jesus. Like, they were in the boat, physically present in the boat, when Jesus had audibly said out loud to the wind and the waves to be still. So if you are with somebody, if you're a traveling companion of someone who can tell the wind and the waves to stop making noise, why are you going to carry a sword? If Jesus can conquer weather, surely he can conquer whatever else might come forward. But you see, like Adam with God, Peter still doesn't trust that Jesus is enough. So he's walking in a state of fear. It's in his present unsettledness, his present uncertainty, and his present doubt. Those are what are at work within him. It wasn't faith that caused Peter to pick up the sword. It was fear. And it's fear that causes Peter to hide. Look back at verse 15 there. We're told there that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, by the way, we believe that was John. It doesn't say it explicitly, but most scholars who are way smarter than me, they say, yeah, we believe that's John. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now look at 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are one of this man's disciples. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" What did Peter say? "I am not." Did you catch that though? It was a subtle little detail. She said, "Also." You hear that? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? You see, John, he's been identified as one of Jesus' disciples. He's exposed. He's one of this man's disciples, but Peter is afraid, and look at what he does. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Do you see what he's doing there? He's blending in. He's mimicking the world around him. Just like the servants and the officers who had made the charcoal fire, Peter is standing and warming himself. He's just one of the guys. It's literally the same words. He's doing the exact same activity. And this reminds us again of Adam in the garden. When they fell into sin, when their shame was exposed, and when fear entered their hearts, they did just what we see Peter doing. They hid. We're told, look, this is again in Genesis, that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Look, they literally took the clothing of the trees and put it on themselves to hide. They dressed up like their surroundings so they could become invisible. They camouflaged themselves so that God wouldn't be able to find them. And then when they hear God and God finally does speak to them, this is what Adam said. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Peter's not acting out of faith here. He's acting out of fear, just like Adam. This again is where we find ourselves in this passage. We find ourselves in Judas. We find ourselves in Peter. And that's because apart from Christ, the only place that we can find ourselves is in Adam. He's our first father. He is our, the theological term is our federal head, that he represents us. We are naturally his offspring. That's what David said in Psalm 51. Having his sin exposed, having his sin with Bathsheba exposed, coming in repentance, coming face to face with his own falling short, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And in sin, in Adam, the presence of God is not a comfort, but a catastrophe. And that's where the great collision, the beautiful collision takes place. It's when we see the colliding of the first Adam and the second Adam and the relationship between Jesus and Adam. You see, unlike Judas, who was willing to sin if he thought it might make his life easier and more comfortable, Jesus came into the world and emptied himself, sharing his life with men who would constantly be too slow, too impatient, and too selfish to really see. Unlike Judas, who claimed earthly treasure at the expense of heaven, Jesus claimed earthly rags so that we might enter into the glory of heaven. Unlike Judas, who would gladly imprison all the disciples, Jesus took the fall so that they might go free. You see, this is the contrasting relationship of not just Jesus and Judas, but of Jesus and all men. Of Jesus and Adam. Unlike Peter, who took out the sword in fear, Jesus laid down his life in love. Unlike Peter, who stood outside the door away from persecution, Jesus came to the earth to be the door of our salvation that we might enter in. And unlike Peter, who denied Christ and himself, saying, I am not, we see Jesus stepping forward in the garden, out of the shadows, identifying himself, saying, I am he. And that's where we have to meet Jesus. We cannot come to him as though we are equals. We cannot come to him as though he owes us the meeting. We can't come to him believing we deserve his love and forgiveness and redemption. No, when we meet Jesus, we meet him as a son or daughter of Adam. It's who we are. We meet him as a brother or sister of Judas and Peter. You see, he comes to meet us in our sin, with our guilt, clothed in shame and doubt and fear, and by his grace, even with all of our nasty baggage that we carry to the table, Jesus steps forward toward us as the light of the world in the midst of the darkness of this earth. And what does he say? He says, I am he. That's where he finds us. That's what we find in the garden, is that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait for Peter to get it all together before the cross. He doesn't wait for all of us to get clean before coming to us. Jesus went to the cross because we can't get it all together. The gospel is that the one who had it all together went to the cross to pay for the sins of the ones who can't get it all together. It really is that simple. And that's liberating for us in our weakness. That sets us free, because it's no longer about what we do, but all about what he has done for us. You see, where the first Adam brought sin and brokenness, the second Adam brings holiness and healing. Where the first Adam brought shame and he tried to hide from God, the second Adam brought forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. And where the first Adam brought death and decay into the world, the second Adam brings resurrection and the renewal of all things. That's why we always say there's nobody who's off limits from the grace of God, because we're all equally broken before the cross. And that's why we're here together now. It's because in Christ we can see the renewed garden. And it's not in a magazine. I mean, the magazine pictures are nice. I still do want part of that. But this garden also isn't on the side of a hill outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. The new garden is in Christ, and it's found its expression in his people. It finds its expression in his people. And so, like Judas and Peter, you and I have been entrusted with something. We've been entrusted with the faith, entrusted with this story of reconciliation. We're stewards, you and I, of that story. We see how Judas falls away. He does not steward it well. He trades his inheritance for 30 pieces of silver and a rope. That's how his story ends. But we know that Peter will be restored. Look, I know I'm going to fail in that even this day. I probably don't make it out of this day, or maybe even not out of this building, without doubting my place in this story, doubting that Christ would really love me, that he would really die for me, that he would really own me as his own. I probably don't make it out of this parking lot before I doubt that. I still look a lot like Peter. I'm not very good with a sword either, for the record. But that's why there's grace. That's why there's mercy. That's why we hope against hope. That's why we no longer fear. Because we're stewards of a story that is being told through the grace of God in our life. And so we work and we keep the garden. We execute this masculine mandate, this mandate on all of creation, to work and keep the garden every day, every hour, every minute, every moment. Because we know that life outside of Christ, life outside of the garden, is life in the desert. And there's no life there. When I was a child, I hated the fact that my parents named me Adam. I despised it, because I was one of those church kids, which meant I was in Sunday school like every week for my entire life, which meant I was always the villain. Every kid in the class, oh, Adam? Weren't for you, you know, it's like, yeah, you're super clever. It's a little bit of residual scar tissue there from that, I think. At this point in my story, though, I thank God every day that every time I write my name, every time I sign an email or whatever, I have to type my fallenness on a piece of paper. I have to present my fallenness there, because that's what Adam represents. But I also get to say it's in Christ. In Christ, even Adam can be restored. It's good news. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us that is undeserved, that is unmerited. We thank you for the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ, who came and bore my guilt, who took my actual guilt upon himself, who paid the penalty by dying on the cross for me. And then still looks on me and says, I love you, you are mine, here is my righteousness. Father, would you remind us of that even this week as we go from here, that we are children of the living God. And Lord, if there's somebody here who doubts that, who's not there yet, I pray that you give them just a moment of courage, just a moment of honesty to come and say, I need to talk to you more about that. I need to hear more about this story. Or if they would just approach somebody in this room and say, tell me how you rest in the grace of Christ. Lord, help us to live out this story. Help us to cultivate and guard. Help us to work and keep the garden of faith that you have given us. Help us to not look like the world. Even I read this week, if the church looks just like the world, what need is there for the church? I'm not just praying for Rivercrest. I'm praying for your church. Pray for the people at the Harvest right now who are meeting with you. I pray for the people at Lexington Prez right now who are meeting with you. The people at Watershed Fellowship right now. And I could go on and on and on. Lord, help us to be your church rather than just doing church. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.